sermon today is from Acts 21, verse 37 to 22, verse 29, and entitled Paul Speaks to the Crowd. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he asked the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make to you now." And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on the way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" In 1550, Bishop Nicholas Ridley ordained John Bradford as a deacon and gave him a license to preach. The next year, Bradford became one of six chaplains to King Edward VI. After Edward VI's death, Mary I, later known as Bloody Mary, became queen in July of 1553. Within a month, Bradford was arrested for sedition and illegal preaching. He was taken to the Tower of London. While he was there, he shared a cell with three great reformers, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and Bishop Ridley himself, all who become martyrs. Much of Bradford's time in prison was spent praying, studying, visiting, and encouraging other prisoners and helping the sick. June 30th, 1555, 45-year-old John Bradford was taken to Newgate Prison to be burned at the stake the next day at nearby Smithfield. He and a 19-year-old man, John Leaf, were led to the stake and chained there on July 1st. While he could still speak, as the flames are coming up around him, Bradford lifted up his hands and cried out, "Oh, England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you." That heart of determination and devotion to Christ was often present in the various martyrs down through the ages. We saw it in Stephen right here in the book of Acts. And we see that same spirit in Paul as he faces the troubles now before him. Well, things had turned bad real quick, and Paul was in significant danger. The soldiers that had custody of him were on the way to take him into the barracks for his own safety, but Paul wants to address the crowd. So he speaks to the tribune, and he seems surprised, the tribune was surprised, that Paul speaks Greek. Then he asked this bizarre question. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Like, where do they come up with this stuff? Rumor has troubled humanity for ages, probably so in every culture, in every ethnicity. The rumors flow here and there. Think of what it does. Think of what rumor does to our political discourse. Think of the fear it can cause in the health arena. It's shattered relationships. When the Agnes flood hit Pennsylvania in 1972, there was a vicious rumor that was spread about. It scared the daylights out of some people, especially those close to the Susquehanna. It was said that a dam up north somewhere on the river had broken, and a wall of water was heading downstream. The flooding was already very, very bad, and now this threat. Well, it wasn't true, but it created quite a bit of fear and worry in people that were in a dangerous position. Rumors can cause lots of damage and cause lots of fear and anger. So, no, Paul was not that Egyptian guy, and he stays on track. He replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So he wants to speak to this crowd that was out for his blood just a moment ago. If that were you, what would you want to say? Most people would probably try and justify themselves to kind of get off the hot seat in some way. Perhaps some would seek legal finagling to show why there is no reason that he should be arrested and that sort of thing. Some might want to bring accusation against the crowd itself, condemn them. Well, Paul's respectful to the tribune and seeks permission to speak. He doesn't want to make the situation worse than it is. And the tribune grants him permission. And as we will see, what Paul takes up in his speech to them was a recounting of his conversion. "And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, I hear the defense that I make before you.' And when they heard that he's addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day.'" Well, I find it fascinating that the crowd, I mean, there was a huge uproar, and they settled down so much so that Luke says there was a great hush. And Paul addresses them in Hebrew. Now, most commentators believe that it was a dialect of Hebrew, known as Aramaic, that was the common language of the Jews after the exile. Could have been actual Hebrew, could have been Aramaic. Most believe it was Aramaic. Now, most also spoke Greek. It was the language of commerce. So anyway, he selects this language to speak to them. It was their language. And Luke says they quieted down even more when they heard that. He respectfully asks for their attention as he makes his defense. Now he lays out some of his credentials. First, he's a Jew, but a special Jew. He was raised in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the leading teachers and authority on the law of the Pharisee persuasion. There was no doubt that Paul was zealous for God. He was zealous in the correct way, or was he now gone off track? That was the question before them. But he reviews for them some of his history as an up-and-coming Jewish scholar. He says, I persecuted this way, meaning the church. Persecuted them to the death, delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers and journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he was well trained in the law. And he took all of these things very seriously. He was intent on doing what he could to stop the way because he thought it was going against what Moses had written. He admits in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. But then he says, your chief priests and Sanhedrin can testify to that as well. They know what I did, how zealous I was for the law and for the Jewish faith. But he wasn't content with just carrying out his threat there in Jerusalem. He wanted to spread out. So he got letters received from the authorities to go to other places, Damascus being one. His purpose was to arrest believers, bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. That certainly would be imprisonment and in some cases death. On his way to Damascus, a life-changing event takes place, one with which you are quite familiar. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Powerful event. Imagine yourself being struck down by a light from heaven. None of us have experienced that sort of thing. My oldest brother was a real electronics geek. Ended up doing that sort of work all of his life. And we had an old barn in our backyard. One of the rooms he kind of claimed to make his electronics shop. And in there, he had this metal cabinet that had doors that swung out like this. And he had some sensitive stuff in there and other kind of live bare wires and stuff in there that he didn't want people messing with. So he rigged it with a loud buzzer, but also this really bright violet type light. I'm not even sure where he got it. But you open the door and that buzzer would go off and that light would flash and you'd kind of, your immediate thought was kind of like, I'm going to be electrocuted and die. Well, Paul must have been thinking, while he's lying there on the road, I'm going to die. I've just interacted with God directly. And then the voice from heaven speaks, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, blinding light, literally for Paul, and a voice from heaven caused him to ask, Who are you, Lord? He knew he was dealing with something greater than himself. There was no question about that. One so sure of himself, so confident in what he believed, was now reduced to questioning, Who are you? Well, it's a reasonable question in that situation. If you were stunned by a light and a voice speaks with no one there, wouldn't you want to know who you're dealing with? I think you would. But he addresses the voice as Lord. So right from the start, he's in a submissive stance before the voice. Who are you, Lord? His training and knowledge of God from the Old Testament took him to the realization that he was dealing with God, or at least an angelic type representation or representative of God. When Isaiah had his encounter with God, he responded, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." These kinds of encounters with the divine are always stunning and very frightening. Paul saw the light and then goes immediately blind. He heard the voice, and he knew that God was speaking to him in this extraordinary event. Well, the Lord answers his question, which had to be even more terrifying. He said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." On that, Kiestermacher said, "The voice that addressed Paul asked him why he was victimizing the speaker. Paul had to answer by asking the voice to identify himself. Thus he inquired, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the surprising answer came back to him, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Note that in his address to the Jews, Paul mentioned the clarifying noun Nazareth, which is lacking in the other two accounts in 9:5 and 26:15. In Acts, the appellation of Jesus of Nazareth appears frequently and is the name by which Jesus was known to believing and unbelieving Jews. The Jews listening to Paul know that Jesus called him from heaven and indicated twice that Paul had persecuted him. Paul refrains from further identifying Jesus, but leaves the distinct impression that Jesus is divine. The Jews also learn from the dialogue between Jesus and Paul that Jesus completely identifies with the believers. Well, notice Paul's immediate submission to the Lord. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" You don't normally say that to someone that you're not willing to submit to. "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." Jesus doesn't give him a big long list of grand directions for his life or cast some long-term vision. No, the command is very simple and very short. Rise, go to Damascus. Well, being newly blinded, even that was a significant challenge. He hadn't been trained in tapping with a cane or using a guide dog or something like that. He'll have to be led by those who can see, those who are with him. And he will receive further instruction when he gets to Damascus. But the Lord puts this in an interesting way. Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told what is appointed for you to do. His life is planned out and appointed by the sovereign God. At this point, all he knew was he needed to get up and go to Damascus. But all the rest would be appointed by God. So he goes in obedience. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing before me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the very hour, I received my sight and saw him. So he goes to Ananias' house. How these guys leading him knew where he was, that we're not told. We know it was on the street called Straight from earlier in Acts, but I imagine there were a lot of houses on Straight Street. So anyway, he goes, he receives his sight, he sees Ananias, and he says this same man delivers then the marching orders for Paul. He said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." He will be a witness. He saw the righteous one, and he will bear witness to that, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to proclaim him everywhere, which he has done. And because of that, he's now being confronted by this crowd, and his life is being threatened because he followed through on what Ananias told him to do, go proclaim Christ everywhere. Verse 17, then when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, is being shed, I myself was standing by, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, up until that point, verse 22, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Essentially, they were demanding death. He doesn't deserve to live. And the scene now again turns violent. So the soldiers bring Paul into the barracks for his own safety. Well, the tribune wants to examine him by flogging. Well, there's a difference between flogging and scourging. Flogging is usually done by a whip of a single strap or a cane or a stick of some sort. Whereas a scourging, you're probably familiar, often had 9 leather strands with bone or metal or something tied on the ends for maximum pain and injury. Many died from scourging alone. Now, we can't tell, or at least I can't, from the terminology here, which it is. Is he to be flogged, as ESV says, or is to be scourged? The translations vary, and from the term that's used in the original, we can't really tell. Either way, Paul was to be beaten, and they want to beat the truth out of him. They want to know why the crowd's reacting that way, so they're going to beat him until he told them why. Well, Paul objects. When they had stretched him out, this is verse 25, for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. As a citizen, Paul had rights, and these guys could get into serious trouble for treating him the way they had treated him up to this point. He hadn't been convicted of any crime. Actually, no real charges had been leveled against him at this point. But they had already bound him with chains. He was in the process of being stretched out for a beating. They can't do that to a Roman citizen. It actually seems that Paul was in a better position than the tribune. Since Paul was a natural-born citizen, the tribune bought his. So the citizenship matters. Verse 29, so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. His citizenship mattered. Everybody immediately backs off. They will deal with him differently now that they know that he is a Roman citizen. By analogy, our citizenship matters too. Not our earthly citizenship, but our heavenly one. By faith in Christ, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. There's no greater privilege. There's no more costly advantage also. Our citizenship was purchased by the blood of Christ Jesus. It is by his sacrifice for us that we are granted this citizenship by grace, not according to anything that we have done. We could not have purchased this citizenship. This is a blessed spiritual citizenship is granted to us by pure grace, and it can never be removed from us because God has placed it on us. This citizenship in Christ is what Paul valued the most. Now, he used his Roman citizenship for his legal advantage and to avoid the beatings and things like that. But he's willing to die for his heavenly citizenship. Christ's life and death and resurrection gave him citizenship in heaven, and that transformed him and his earthly dealings. How does he deal with believers now? Still packing them up and shipping them off to Jerusalem? No, now he's one of them. Now he's fellowshipping with them. Now he's teaching them. Now he's weeping for them in prayer. Well, may it be so for you. Be reminded here this morning that your heavenly citizenship was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he transform your earthly dealings as well, as he did Paul's. And may we celebrate our citizenship in this kingdom, as particularly this week, next week or so, we'll be celebrating our citizenship in the United States of America. This one is so far greater. So much better. Embrace it, love it, celebrate it, and celebrate your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to his table.